Well, good evening. It's nice to be with you again, and somewhat pleasanter setting than the last time, I'd have to say. It's nice and comfy, which I don't think you could have said about the last place. It was a bit on the cold side, but it's nice to be here and to share fellowship with you. I want to read some verses from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Very well-known passage. Reading from verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. In the Gospels we see the Lord speaking many times. And we read later on in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13 how he spoke in parables. And we are told at that time that he spoke not without a parable. And there was a reason for that. And we see other times, for instance in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, where the people who were at least outwardly disciples had problems with his word. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can bear it? And they left him. They followed him no more. And even the disciples, we read, often did not understand what he was saying until after the resurrection. In Luke chapter 9 and in chapter 18, we read that it was hid from them. But there's nothing hid about this word here, is there? Follow me. Couldn't be simpler. Couldn't be plainer. There's no possibility of misunderstanding. And it's a word that requires more than mere intellectual understanding of what he's saying. Although that is certainly necessary. But it requires a response. And several times already tonight there has been that reference to be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. So while this is a very simple word, it is also perhaps one of the most profound words that we will ever hear and will ever be confronted with when the Lord says to us, follow me. I'm sure we've all seen on the back of cars, probably if you went and had a look around somewhere, you'll see a sticker on the back of a car saying something like, follow me and Manchester United, or follow me and Arsenal or Chelsea or whoever it happens to be. What would happen if you did? If you took the invitation up and you proceeded to follow that car home into the driveway, as it were. I think you'd find out very soon, wouldn't you, the meaninglessness of that word. You would be told, you're not supposed to take it seriously. Don't take it literally. But the Lord does mean it. Literally. Certainly in the case of these disciples mentioned here, he did mean it literally, come with me, walk with me, but also figuratively, and also in a much deeper way than mere footsteps, as it were. And it is life and death. We will never have a more important word to us, and how we respond to that is life and death. What did he mean when he said that to Peter and Andrew? I just want to look at some of that, the call itself, what it consists of, how we respond to it, and so on. And the first thing that we must recognize is that it is first and foremost a command. It is an order. It's as simple as that. The Lord Jesus Christ has the absolute right to tell anyone and everyone, follow me. You know, that's a thought that's alien to most people today. It's not how they see Jesus as a commander, as somebody who gives orders. And I think it's probably fair to say that the people of first century Israel who listened to the Lord, whatever they thought of him, or however they responded to him, they would be astonished at the way that he is presented in the world today, the way people present him. And all will be astonished when he does return in glory with the angels. We will all be dumbfounded and realise just how much greater he is than any sovereign that this world has. And his word is law. Just as the potter has the right to do with the pot, and we wouldn't deny that, as he wishes, so he has the right to do with us and to command us, and we have to receive every word of his. And those of us who own him as our saviour are doubly indebted, if you like, to obey, because we have the obedience of creatures to our creator, of pots to the potter, as it were, but we also have the obedience as those who are a new creation. Our obedience is to he who is the captain of our salvation, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of faith. We owe him our love, we owe him our obedience, we owe him a ready ear and willing feet in his service. So it's a command, but it's also at another level a word of advice. The Lord would say this to us. He would say, listen to this piece, this word that I would give to you. And he says it to us as Christians also, because sometimes we fall by the wayside, or we get distracted, or our feet are not as swift with the spread of the gospel as they should be. And to us he would say, resume your walk, follow me. But to those who have never ever placed their faith in him, who have never turned to him for salvation, this is the best possible word of advice you can ever have to do, to respond to. It is the only course for life. There are many things that we may regret in this life, and few of us can get through life without regret. It's one of the big problems I have with, you know, what is probably one of the most recorded songs of all time, My Way, by Frank Sinatra. And it's a song that, it's all about pride, isn't it? It's all about self. And it appeals to all of us for that reason. And that's why it's so popular. There's something about that idea of, I'm not going to be beaten down, I'm going to do my own thing, nobody's going to tell me what to do. But of course, in that, there's also that line, regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. Well, I think very few of us could actually say that. But there's one thing that we can say with absolute certainty, is that it's one thing you will never regret, and that is following Jesus, hearing his word, and being obedient to it. And it surely is one of the great characteristics of believers, of Christians. We use different words to describe ourselves, and they're all true. But one of the great words is that we are followers. Followers of Christ. And when we look in Acts chapter 4, you know, when the Sanhedrin brought these ignorant, unlearned men before them, the one thing they noted, we read in verse 13, they noted that they had been with Jesus. That is what is true of us. You know, and that means what he says I will do, where he leads I will go. I won't go before. I won't rush on ahead, as it were. But nor will I tarry behind. And it's a word of advice, but it is also a gracious invitation. I'm tempted to say it's an extraordinarily gracious invitation. We could pile on the superlatives, but grace by its very nature is extraordinary, isn't it? It's quite extraordinary, really, what we have been called to. that which the Lord offers to us in the free offer of the gospel. What a privilege is offered to us. What a privilege can be ours or is ours. We who deserve nothing but judgment, both by virtue of being sinners in our nature and also as a consequence of being sinners in what we do. You know, we are called to the life of God. We are called to present our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable worship. That is the life that we are called to. So it's a gracious invitation. The Lord could so easily and could so rightly have said, "Be gone." And we know that on that day of judgment, there will be only one of two options. It will be, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Or, "Come, you beloved of the Father." And that will be as a result of our hearing this call and responding to it. But not just is it a gracious invitation, but it is a personal call. It is a personal invitation, as it were. And what an extraordinary thing that is for each of us who have heard his word. There is a general call to all men, and that is the motivation and the authority that we have for going forth and preaching the word abroad and for going into all the world, because we have been told to go into all the world with the gospel and make disciples of all men. In Isaiah 55, the Lord says, "Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to me." The Lord has said that many times. "Come to me, all you who are labour and are heavy laden." That is the general call, as it were, to all men. But there is a personal call to each person individually. Today, if you hear his voice, it's not just an open invitation, but is it personal? And we see that in the verses that we read. He called, who did he call? He called Peter, we're told. He called Andrew. He called John. He called James. And elsewhere we read about him calling Matthew and so on. What extraordinary that thing it is. And when we look in Mark chapter 3 and we read about the call there, it's presented to us very clearly. Because in verse 13 he says there, he called to himself whom he would. Those whom he himself wanted. He wants you. Isn't that extraordinary, really? What an amazing person is a believer. What an amazing story each one of us has to tell about how the Lord of glory has called us into his light. You know, the one who set his sights on us, as it were, in eternity, before the creation of the world, before he flung the stars into space. And Psalm 139, you know, in small composite form, has that wonderfully pictured. Every moment of our lives is mapped out. Every thought, before it is formed in us, he knows it. In time he has prepared us. And this is one of the things, you know, you sometimes hear people saying, "Oh, I should have been born 50 years ago. Or I would have been great in such an age." Well, that's nonsense. You are supposed to be here today, where you are, not 50 years ago, not, you know, in 30 years' time or whatever it means, not in some other part of the world, but here, because that is where the Lord has brought you. The disciples were meant to be there with their fishing nets. Matthew was meant to be at the tax booth and so on. You know, the gardener knows what he's doing. The good gardener knows what he's doing. He doesn't plant shade-loving trees in full sunlight. He doesn't plant tomato plant in the middle of the pond. Why? Because it would drown. It would rot. He plants it where it will take root, where it will flourish and grow. He waters it. He prunes it, he nurtures it, and it bears fruit. And he has called us to this. Indeed, he has got more than that. He has sought us out. He has found us as the good shepherd who pursues the lost sheep. He calls to us, but he also calls us. He has pursued us, and he will not be denied. The call, when it is personal, is also effectual. And here we come to our, if you like, our response. What is our response to be? It is to be without hesitation, first and foremost. Let there be no doubts, let there be no dissembling. You know, there's one thing that is common to all people, world over, and in all times. And that is a love of excuses. We inherited it from our first father, our first parents in the Garden of Eden. That love of excuses. There's always excuses. And I don't know who won or what the result was of the big Premiership match in England today. But one thing I do know is if you pick up a paper tomorrow, the back page, somebody will have an excuse for what happened. It'll either be the studs were too long or they were too short. There was somebody behind the goal, put the forward off or distracted the keeper. Whatever it happens to be, there's always a reason for things, isn't there? And there's a reason and an excuse for putting off that call. And there's always the tomorrow, as it were. And the most dangerous excuses are the most valid ones, apparently. The apparently legitimate ones, the logical ones. And if we look at, for instance, in Luke chapter 9, we see three cases there in verses 57 to 62. One is a, as it were, volunteer, an enthusiast. And it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow you whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. And here's the first excuse. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Excuses, when it comes to it, are not excuses at all. They're disobedience, plain and simple. Their lack of faith, their sin. So it is, our response is to be also not just without hesitation, but it is to be immediate. Whenever he speaks to us, we are to respond without delay. And of course we are reminded that in that great psalm, aren't we, in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, now harden not your heart. Because there's only one response, and that's either immediate and with all our heart, or it's disobedience. There isn't a moment to be lost. We have lost it. We have wasted enough of our lives in our own service as it is. And you know, it's stated twice in the passage you read in Matthew chapter 4. The response of Peter and Andrew, the response of James and John is immediate, straightway. Immediately they responded to him and obeyed him. And that is true obedience. You don't see Matthew saying, well, I can't go now. I have to finish, you know, this particular page. I have to finish this day's work. I have to give due notice and so on. But he immediately got up and followed the Lord. And also our response must be without qualification. there's always qualifications again in this world, isn't there? There's always the you know, statutory rights not affected, or the 30 days free trial, or whatever it happens to be. But we are talking about quite the opposite. We are talking total surrender, absolute and utter. You know, there's to be no future complaints. During the latter days of the Second World War, as the Allies were moving in on Berlin, the Germans put out feelers, a number of the high command put out feelers to the Allies to try and broker a ceasefire. And they were particularly worried about the Russians, much more than the Americans or the British. They were worried about the ferocity of the Russians. And they said, well, we'll surrender to you, but not. Well, that's, you know, so many people today, the gospel is presented in such a glib way that you can sort of surrender, if you like, only parts of your life and hang on to the other bits. Well, that wasn't acceptable to the Allies then. They said, no, there will be no conditions. Mm. It's total surrender without any conditions or qualifications. And that's what the Lord calls us to each and every day in our lives. And of course he explains to Peter and Andrew, he says to them, follow me, and he tells them something of what that will entail, he says, and I will make you fishers of men. But to Matthew and to the others, he just says, follow me. And that's all we need, to trust and obey. But of course we do have a charter, we do have a title, as it were, because he has covenanted it with us to be our God, and we shall be his people. He has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And John talks about that amazing thing, that we should be called sons of God. And he says, and we are. Isn't it extraordinary? You know, we've been called into a life of variety. We have been called into a life of surprises. William Cowper, one of the great Christian hymn writers, and a great friend of John Newton, unfortunately, from much, I say unfortunately, but it was obviously in God's will, for much of his Christian experience, he suffered deep, deep depression. But through that, he wrote some wonderful hymns that have been of great help to believers over the years. And one of the things that he wrote, which obviously came out of his own experience, was, sometimes a light surprises the Christian as he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. You know, the Christian life is much more than we expected. But it may be quite different to what our worldly ideas were beforehand of what would be involved. And the disciples had to learn that. They had to learn that the Lord Jesus Christ was not to be buttonholed by their narrow political or personal agendas. Otherwise, we may come to what is sometimes been referred to as the dismay of discipleship. Because the Lord Jesus may not lead us where we expect to go. You know, we see that in those who would have made him king in John 6. They wanted to take him. They had ideas about what was going to be the plan, as it were. We saw it in his brethren, who had their own idea about their own wisdom, their own timetable, and they said, look, anyone who would be someone, he really should be up there at this particular feast, should be there now. But we don't dictate to the Lord that way. It's his timetable. It's his agenda. As believers, we no longer make our own goals, even in the spiritual realm. Because if we make our own goals, well then, if you'll excuse the pun, we will score own goals. But not only may he not lead us where we expect to go, but but he may well lead us where we don't expect to go. And we saw that, you know, when the Lord was going up to Jerusalem, we see the disciples were dismayed, they were astonished, they were fearful. They said, what is this going to lead to? And ultimately, he may lead us where we do not wish to go. And we see that in particular in the case of Peter. You know, Peter was always the man who wore his heart on his sleeve, the first with a profession of faith and loyalty. And he was a genuine person. I mean, you'd love Peter because what you see is what you get. You always knew with him. But unfortunately, he wasn't always wise in his words, was he? Yes, he said, Lord, no matter what others do, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never desert you, even if it means death. And he was genuinely prepared to die for the Lord. No doubt about that, I don't think. But unfortunately, he saw it in a particular way, didn't he? He saw it as a glorious last stand. Isn't that what we see in the Garden of Gethsemane there with the sword? If we have to make an end, if this is the way it's to be, well then we will make such an end that it will never be forgotten. They will write songs about it. They will name synagogues after us. You know, that was his way of thinking, I'm sure. And, you know, we can understand it. Lord, I don't understand. But the Lord says to him, after the resurrection, you know, at the side of at the beach there that early morning, he says to me, now, Peter, remember those words of yours. And this is why we, as Christians, don't swear. You know, let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. Don't swear by heaven above or earth below, because it is a serious, serious thing. God weighs our every word, and he will take it into account. And he says there to Peter, Peter, yes, you will indeed die for me, but you won't die alongside me. And you won't die in the glorious way that you thought. Rather, it's going to be a shameful death. It's going to be a horrible death. But actually, it is going to be a glorious death. Because it's going to be a great privilege. And when we read on in John, in that particular chapter in 21, you see, it goes on to say, thereby he revealed to Peter the means by which he would glorify God in his death. Isn't that a wonderful thing that even with your last breath, as it were, he is still glorifying God? So it's a warning against glib words, but also it is an extraordinarily gracious word to Peter here. When he tells him about what is going to happen to him, nonetheless, there is this gracious, you know, it's a course none of us would choose, that we would shrink back from with all our being. And yet, in the good plan and purposes of God, it would bring glory to him, honour to his name, before these vicious opponents of the gospel. And it's immediately after that that he says to Peter again, follow me. Immediately after those words, he says to Peter, follow me. And even at that, Peter is still caught up in, but what about others? What about John? What about the guy, the other person in the fellowship? Yeah, that's a great danger in Christian life, to be looking at other people, isn't it? To be seeking to emulate the fellowship down the road, which maybe has bigger numbers, or to the person who seems to have greater gifts or more honour. The Lord has placed us here. He has given you what he wants you to have. And all we have to do is serve him in the position that he has placed us in. And, it's to... After that, the Lord says yet again to Peter, second time in John 21, very pointedly, and he says it very pointedly to us because we need to be reminded of that, forget the others, as for you, you follow me. Amen. He said, follow me. Then Peter gets distracted again, as we so easily do. And the Lord says, follow me. That's all you need. All you will ever need. You know, if we have ever doubted the final perseverance of the saints, we've only got to look at our Lord's words to Peter in John 21. You know, Peter is, I think, the prime example of the Lord's words in Gethsemane, where he said to Peter, you know, and John and the disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter was a very willing spirit, but he was like all of us, he was weak. And he was easily frightened, and easily dismayed, and easily put off. And this shows the wisdom of God, because he would be the last person, I think, that I would ever choose to tell a grisly death awaits you down the road. I would expect him to flee from it. I would expect him to resist, protest about it. You would expect that it would eat, with each passing day, as it gets a bit closer, I would expect it to eat away like a cancer atom. And yet in the wisdom of God, he has said this to Peter. And you know, it's like the testimony that Paul has, a very different character in many ways. But at the end of his life, facing certain execution, he says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. How do I know that? Well, I know it because I see he saved me through shipwreck, he saved me through attacks from wild beasts, from brigands on the road, from muggers, from stoning, from abuse, from this and that, etc. He's carried me through them all. He's not going to desert me now. Yeah. And the day will come. If that had happened on that particular day, on that beachside, Peter would probably run away. But the Lord will bring Peter in his time to that position where he will willingly go to that death and glorify the Lord in that way. And perhaps the reason, we can't say exactly why the Lord has gave that word to Peter, we can say with certainty he knew what he was doing. Maybe it's to keep him from overweening pride. Interesting, isn't it, that the great servants of the Lord have tended to have great problems. Paul had that thorn in the flesh. He didn't want it either. He begged the Lord, he prayed to the Lord 3 times, and I'm sure he prayed most earnestly, because we always pray most earnestly when we're praying about ourselves, don't we? It's a sad reflection on us, really, that there's still so much of sin left in us that we can pray with all our hearts and souls and mind and strength about ourselves, and we're so poor at praying for others and praising for God for all his goodness to us. And finally, just in closing, I want to suggest to you that the call is an intelligent call. There's a reason why we have the scriptures, is that we might know the God that calls us. It wasn't the first time that Peter, Andrew, James or John had heard the Lord, I'm sure. They knew something. They mightn't have known that much, but they knew that this was a call that was to be heard and obeyed. We don't have to have all the answers before we respond to the gospel. But we do have to hear the gospel and know the basics of it. And it's interesting, the disciples were confronted at the position of their worldly wealth and pride and so on. Their fishing boat, their nets, their family, the wealth in the case of Matthew. The Lord may not call us away from those things, but we must be willing to go without them, to turn our back on them. Because, as he said in Luke 9, you know, it's all very well to make a rough and a enthusiastic profession of faith, isn't it? I will follow you. But the minute you're presented with the fact, well, do you realise you may not have a roof over your head? Anyone who turns to the plough and then looks back is not worthy of the gospel. It's not something to be undertaken lightly, but it is glorious. And it is a purposeful call. In the passage, he says, I will make you fishers of men. Right throughout your life, whatever position he calls you to, whether it be the everyday, as it were, whether it be something quite extraordinary, for all our lives, right up to our very dying breath, that we can sing and praise glory to God. And it's an uplifting call, because it takes that which is mundane. Whether you work in a factory and your sole job is to pack cartons of orange juice or something like that, that's not to be dismissed. The Lord has put you there for a reason. And there we can glorify God and bring honour to his name. So it's a life of infinite variety, texture and richness. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, you know, just in eating and drinking we can, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And our response must be ongoing. It's a once for all call, yes. We have responded to that call at some day. But the Lord still said it to Peter. Years down the road, follow me. Follow me for every day of our lives. In all that we do, we are to follow him. We are to hear his voice. And we are to respond in faith. Amen.
Thanks, Alan.